Too bad we don't have any wheat that we can wave around and beat each other with. Oh, it's a trippy holiday, Pentecost. It's a celebration, a memorial of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the Torah, and the first fruits of the wheat harvest, of the beginning of the summer harvest, that bread, that manna, that revelation of God's word to humanity, and waving it in the air, the celebration. But obviously, the anniversary of the Holy Spirit falling upon his church. There's some amazing pictures in there or related to the gift of tongues. Tongues falling. We see at the day of Pentecost that there's tongues of fire that fall. They hear a rushing wind. And on Mount Sinai, when Moses went up to receive the law, there was wind and there was lightning, there was fire and there was thunder, and all this activity went on. And we also see parallels with the tongues with the Tower of Babel. We were talking about this morning about getting out of the Babylonian system and seeing actually how in the Babylonian system we've been, and that the Lord is bringing his church out of that. Well, Pentecost was a picture of that. The people were coming together at Babel to make a tower to become gods and worship the other gods, the demonic gods, the rebellious gods, and they all spoke one language. And so the Lord had already brought a flood on the earth, and he promised never to do it again. So he brought down, he confused their languages. He created lots of languages out of one language to stop the spread of sin and to stop the Tower of Babel being built. But when he poured out tongues again, you have people with lots of different languages that are there to worship the Lord, and he gives them tongues, and they all heard in their own language them telling of the great wonders of God, telling of the miracles of God. So one of the messages of Pentecost is, I am reversing Babel. I'm reversing Babel and what man and the rebellious spirit world meant for evil. Now I finally have a people that are submitted to my King, Jesus Christ. And I'm anointing them and I'm pouring out tongues on them so that they can understand each other, so that they can be unified in the Spirit. And in the Spirit, we all can speak the same language. Wherever I've gone in the world and you're around other believers, they're worshiping in their own language, but you can feel I'm at home. These are my brothers. These are my sisters. We are family. I've never met you. You're from a totally different culture, totally different language, but I can feel, I know we are the same family. And so the Lord, through pouring out tongues and pouring out his Spirit, was saying, I am reversing Babel, and these people, these ones that are submitted to Jesus Christ, are my authorized representatives. They are authorized to come to my mountain. They are authorized to rule and reign on my behalf. It's an amazing picture and analogy and message that has been given to the world and to us. So that's today, a celebration of what happened today. So I'm going to talk about something that may seem at first completely different than the theme of Pentecost, but the Lord's been speaking it already this morning, and I'm going to try and make this short because we're going to take communion and we're going to have a fire tunnel. So I'm excited. So bear with me here. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to be in Hebrews chapter 10. And what I'm going to read, I was going to say it is one of the most radical statements in the Bible, in my opinion. It's not radical to God, but it's radical to the spirit of religion. And it's radical to the mind of man when it comes to approaching God and religion. And so we're going to read this together, and I want you to just listen and think through this very carefully, because the author of Hebrews is making a very radical statement. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So Paul is contrasting the sacrifice of Jesus and the life that Jesus lived on our behalf with the sacrifices that happened under the law. And he makes this radical statement that if the sacrifices actually worked to perfect us, okay? Say perfect. Perfect. If they actually could perfect us, what that would mean is there would never have to be another offering, right? But what else does it mean? Having once been cleansed, that we're cleansed and don't need to be cleansed again, right? But we would no longer have any consciousness of sins. That is a radical statement. That's a radical statement. I didn't say it. The Bible says it. We would no longer have any consciousness of sin. So a sacrifice that worked to make us perfect would mean you don't need to have any others. It would work forever. It would work once. You would be cleansed forever, and you wouldn't have any consciousness of sins. Wow. Okay. Some of your wheels, if you have not contemplated this before, should be turning really fast. How does that work with the rest of Scripture? It doesn't mean that we won't know when we sin. It doesn't mean that. It's actually talking about our relationship and our approach to God. And I think probably the best word picture for this is the prodigal son. You guys remember the story of the prodigal son? He wishes his father was dead. His dad miraculously, amazingly didn't chew him out or didn't go stone him to death like he should have done under the law. He actually pulled out his wallet and counted out the cash for his son to go spend it on his sin. And he said, here, son, I love you. And the son went off and squandered it all. And when he came back, what did the son say? What was his attitude? He knew he had done wrong. He knew he had messed up. He knew he had sinned. What did he say? He said, I'm quoting, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So, in other words, he was saying, because of my sin, I am not qualified to represent you. I'm not worthy of being in your presence. I'm not worthy of having the status that I had before. He was very conscious of his sin, right? Now, it's good. We need to repent. We do need to be conscious of our sin. But if this prodigal son kept this same attitude every day for the rest of his life in regards to his father, would that be what his father wants? No, it wouldn't, correct? What would a loving father, which his father was, what would this father want his son to behave like? And how would the father want this son to view himself from that day forward? You can shout it out. As a son, okay? Right? His former position, the way he used to think of himself, maybe? Do you think the father would want him to feel shame for the rest of his life? Do you think the father would want him to feel disqualified for the rest of his life? Do you think the father would want him to feel like he's angry, and is holding a grudge against him. Like, okay, I'll let you back in the house, but man, kid, yeah, you're never gonna be the same way in my eyes as you once were. Do you think that's what the Father wants for the Son? No. So what needs to happen for the Son to actually not feel that way? What? He has to forgive himself, right? He has to repent. Repent means change the way you think. And there is a change in behavior. He needs to repent. Repent about what? Not to think of himself that way any longer. And this is partly what the author of Hebrews is saying, is that look, under the old system, the sacrifices, one of their purposes was a reminder of sin. You messed up. You messed up. You're not good enough. You can't do it. But he says it can never make us perfect. That's why they had to keep happening over and over and over. It was a temporary covering of our sin. But the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, if they could make us perfect, which the sacrifice of Jesus did make us perfect, and if they could make us perfect, it would only happen once, which Jesus' sacrifice only happened once. He's not going to die again. Then there should no longer for us in relationship to God be what? Any consciousness of sin. Now, how many of you, when you go to pray or approach God or ask him for something or get into his presence, how many of you just, you start thinking about your sin? You start thinking, man, I just don't feel good enough, or I don't feel confident to just, hey, Dad. You could raise your hand if you want to confess. That's what religion does. This is a radical, radical statement. Now, this doesn't mean that we won't ever know when we sinned, right? Because the Holy Spirit convicts us. We know when we do wrong. But what is the message here? Let me illustrate it by asking this question. At what point in the prodigal son's story do you think that the father forgave his son? Was it when his son came and said, Father, I'm not worthy? And he said, finally, you get it. All right, I'll forgive you. When was it? Was it then? When he saw him from a distance? When he gave him the money? I personally think it's before he ever left. Because according to the law, he should have stoned this kid to death. Actually, his neighbors should have stoned this kid to death. He was dishonoring his father and wishing he was dead so he could have money to party. I mean, give credit to the prodigal son. At least he was honest. He was honest. But the father, to be able to just sell the property and go through everything it took to actually liquidate his assets to give to his son, who he knew was going to do wrong, he had to have forgiven this boy before he even gave him the money. And we know that because the father was looking for him when he was a long way off. It meant he was looking for his son. He was expecting his son. He wanted his son to come home. He was looking for him. And when he was a long way off, he said, there he is. And he ran out and hugged him and kissed him and restored him instantly in the middle of his son's speech of unworthiness. It would grieve the heart of that father, the prodigal, extravagant father, to see his son the next day looking down on himself and feeling ashamed. It would grieve his father's heart. Don't you understand, son? I forgave you. Don't you understand, son? I restored you. Don't you understand, son? You're my son. I want you to represent me more than ever in your whole life. Now you're more qualified than ever. So when did God the Father, when you and I sin, you know, let's just say we go out and cut somebody off or, you know, don't leave a tip to the waitress or waiter, or we just do something, we sin and we know it. When does the Father forgive us? When does God the Father forgive us of our sins? Oh, we don't know the answer. Some of us think it's when we ask forgiveness, then we get forgiveness. Some of us think it, well, before we even did it. Which one is it? If you're not sure, is that going to change your approach to God or not? It will. So you should probably know the answer to this question. When did he forgive us? When Jesus died for our sins? When did that happen? 2,000, so we got forgiven 2,000 years ago. So that means all of our sins are in God's future. It is a good question. Thank you very much. Ephesians 1:4, even as he, God the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Says that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Did he die before the world was made? No. Did God make up his mind that he would die before the foundation of the world? Yes. Was it so set in his heart that it was as good as done? Yes. So when did God forgive all of us? Before he even made the world, he knew we would mess up, and he chose to forgive us. Now, when do we get credit? When do we get the benefits of God's forgiveness? When we repent and receive Christ, right? Otherwise, we're paying for our own sins. So let's not get confused. Let's not get heretical. We will pay for our sins until we make the decision, I will let Jesus pay for them for me. But the Father determined in his heart from the foundation of the world, I forgive you. And every time we come to him, he's already said, I saw it already. I've already worked through it in my heart. And I've already released you and I've already forgiven you. So why do we need to ask forgiveness? Well, because it's good for relationship. It's good for our heart, but it's mostly for us. It's mostly for us. But the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus made a perfect sacrifice. It actually worked. And because of that, when it comes to our approach to God, sin should not be a factor. Sin should not be a factor in our relationship to God as a believer, as a believer who's accepted Christ. Does that make sense? Yeah? I hope so. If you don't believe me yet, please, please, please go home, dig into your Bible, pray, and wrestle through this stuff. It's very, very important and profound. Our sin is not supposed to be a factor in our relationship with God. Why is that? Partly because we receive the righteousness of Christ. And the righteousness of Christ is not temporary. And our sin does not negate the righteousness of Christ. When I go sin, all of a sudden I'm not, well, I don't have Jesus' righteousness anymore. Until I repent, then Jesus will give it back to me. It's like every time I mess up, he's got to take my righteousness clothes off. And then when I repent, he gives them back. That's not the way it works. It happened once for all. I'm still righteous. Now, does that give us permission to sin? No. Is it stupid to sin? Yes. If you keep sinning, are you going to reap death? Yes. Is that smart? No. Is it healthy? No. Does God want you to do that? No. So we live righteously because that's, we want to be like him. We want to be free, right? We're attracted to healthiness. We're attracted to the person of Jesus, and we want to emulate him and be like him. Hebrews 10:11, the author of Hebrews goes on and makes a point. He's really trying to hammer on this. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time, which means, can I get that scripture up? Which means continually forever. But when Christ had offered for all time, continually forever, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time, continually forever, those who are being sanctified. So what does that mean? You, by Jesus' single offering, he has perfected you continually forever. And if it could make us perfect, we should have no consciousness of sin, right? So the author of Hebrews actually uses this word perfect 9 times and then perfected a couple more. This is what he says. The law made nothing perfect, Hebrews 7:19. Gifts, sacrifices, and offerings cannot perfect us, Hebrews 9:9 and 10:1. Jesus, his life, and his sacrifice are perfect, Hebrews 2:10, 5:9, and 7:28. He made us perfect, Hebrews 10:14, 11:40, and 12:23. He wants to drive home the point. The only thing that can make us perfect and has made us perfect is Jesus. He has perfected us continually forever. How much better can you make perfect? How much better can you make perfect? You can't, right? That's implied in the word. It's as good as it can ever be. It's as good as it can ever be. He's perfected you. He's perfected me. Now we need to act out that perfection. Walk in that perfection. Believe that we are righteous. Believe that we are sons and daughters. Believe that we are anointed. Right? We need to live that out. Just like the prodigal son, the prodigal father wants the prodigal son to own his real identity. The identity of the Father, right? John 3:21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. We have confidence before God. This is part of what the author of Hebrews is talking about, confidence. The author of Hebrews mentions confidence several times. In 1 John, the apostle John mentions confidence, having confidence for the day of judgment, having confidence before the Father, having confidence to run before the throne of grace in our time of need, holding on to our confidence until the end, having confident faith. He wants us to be confident before God. How can we have a prodigal son attitude, feeling shamed and thinking about our sin, and be confident before God? We can't. They don't work together. And we can stand and pretend to be confident amongst men, but if we're not confident before God, we're not going to be confident before men. Some of our fear of man issues are actually fear of God issues. We don't have confidence before God, so we don't have confidence before men. Does that make sense? Okay, I'm going to wrap this up. I'm going to skip a bunch of stuff. When Peter got a vision, he went into a trance, saw a sheet of clean and unclean animals. And a man named Cornelius had prayed the day before, and an angel appeared to him and said, "Send some servants to Joppa. Go ask for this man named Simon Peter. He's staying with a tanner. He's going to come, and he's going to tell you the way." And Peter has this vision, and as soon as the vision ends, knock on his door, "Hey, our Gentile master had an angelic appearance and said to come get you. Will you come preach to us?" And Peter showed up. And he said, you guys know this story. You know what happened with Jesus. You know how he did miracles and all this stuff. And he's saying, I know you guys know, because you're here in Israel with us. Everybody knows about what happened. And that's basically, Peter's just like, you guys know. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit, while he was talking, fell on these Gentiles. And they started prophesying and speaking in tongues. And they got filled with the Spirit. And they were like, oh my gosh. And Peter came to a conclusion. I guess if a man's heart is right before God and he does what is good, he's approved by God. And God poured out his Spirit on them and said, I approve of you too. You have my Spirit too. I'm going to write my law on your heart. And he anointed them and gave them tongues and prophecy and did all that stuff. But here's the phrase that one of my favorite verses here, Acts 10:38. And he says, God, this is Peter speaking to these Gentiles, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. It means empowered, smeared him with himself. Jesus was dripping with God. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for, we could translate that, because God was with him. Because God was with him. I've seen many people come up, receive prayer, get slain in the Spirit, have an amazing Holy Spirit encounter, and then months and years later, just not have confidence anymore, not feel anointed anymore, not be anointed anymore, struggling in their faith. They had this radical encounter, but they didn't hold on to their confidence before God, and they had a wrong opinion about their self and a wrong understanding of their approach to God. They didn't feel confident before God anymore. They didn't believe God is for me, God is with me, God approves of me, and therefore they weren't anointed anymore. Anointing has so much to do, we think, is just an experience with the Holy Spirit. And it is. We need that experience. But it's receiving the identity of Jesus Christ. It's receiving the message. You are forgiven. You are approved. You are a full son. You are a full daughter. And in fact, you are my approved governmental officials to go spread the kingdom in my earth. It is about holding on to that righteous identity and not letting sin become a factor in your relationship with God. And if you need help understanding that, hold on to the prodigal son story. Don't be a permanent prodigal son begging his father, saying, I'm not worthy. That is not the gospel. That is not what Jesus died for. That's what the old sacrifices were for, to remind you, you messed up and you can't do it. You need someone to do it for you. But if we don't ever let go of that and move on, we're still under an old covenant. We're still under an old system. We are still under bondage. And sadly, we often approach communion that way, just like that old system, a reminder of sins every year. Every time we take communion, remember, you're a sinner. Remember, you messed up. Remember, you need forgiveness. And we approach it that way, but the author of Hebrews is saying, no, God wanted that stuff to go away. He wanted it to go away. So how are we supposed to take communion now? Yes, we understand that without Jesus, I'm a sinner. Without Jesus, I can't do any of this stuff. But I'm in Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. So when we take communion, it's a reminder of our oneness. It's a reminder of God's grace and kindness and love. It's a reminder that we have partaken of Jesus' DNA and we're continuing to drink and eat of Jesus Christ and his Spirit. Amen? That's good news. That's good news. I'll leave you with this last scripture here. Hebrews 10:22. So after Paul talks about perfection in the old system and Jesus, and he's so much better and we need to leave this other stuff behind, and I hope you get it. He kind of wraps up a little bit with this conclusion. So, since all these things are reality, since all these things are true, let us draw near to God with a true heart, right? Purity. Full assurance of faith. What does that sound like? Sounds like confidence. Full assurance of faith. You can run into Daddy's arms and his presence is open to you. You belong there. It's your house too. Let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We don't have that evil conscience anymore. We've been cleansed and our bodies washed with pure water. We've been cleansed. On Mount Sinai, guess what they had to do when the Torah was given, when the law was given? They all had to change their clothes and take a bath. They had to change their clothes and take a bath. He said, you need to be cleansed and you need to be clothed. And here we are, the Lord clothed us with Jesus Christ. And we have been cleansed. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And we have the Spirit. We have an anointing from God. Amen? Amen. Okay, so can I call the worship team back up? Would somebody mind getting the kids? Getting the teachers, both classes. We're going to let the kids come and take communion with us. We're going to end with a blessing tunnel. And if you haven't ever done one of these before, you just walk through and be a spiritual sponge. And just draw on the Spirit and let people pour out on you. And then when you're through, it's time for you to pour out on somebody else. But when we take communion, we're going to take communion with gratitude, with rejoicing, with good news. I'm clean, I'm forgiven, I'm righteous, I have Jesus. And I'm going to keep drinking from that fountain and eating of that bread. Amen?